So Luke chapter number 7, we continue our series. Now, I'm a preacher's kid, so I've grown up all my life in church. That's just, I've just always been around church from a young age until even in college. And so I've experienced many different types of church services, and especially when it comes to music. I love music. I'm a huge music fan. I'm the kind of person that if you're going to be with me, you're probably going to have to talk over music. That's how much I just enjoy music. Now, I enjoy, there are tons of Christian groups. I go back to the R&B when I was in middle school and high school. I know this sounds carnal, but, you know, this is just who I am. I'm a huge Earth, Wind, and Fire fan. Any Earth, Wind, and Fire fan? Okay. Someday I hope to have them for our praise and worship team. That's my prayer. Just one service, that's all, if I could just bring them in here. But I just enjoy music. So all my life I've experienced so many different types of worship music. Now, one of the things I want to tell you this, I appreciate Brad and the vocalist and the band that come up here every single week and they practice. And I know that my wife sometimes, she's in the nursery this morning, but sometimes she's involved with keyboard. The amount of effort and time and energy it takes, and they sound incredible. They do a fantastic job. I'm so proud of them. Yeah, go ahead. But I've experienced it. Music all my life in church. And music is that hot button that nobody likes to talk about. I don't like the music of that church. Well, I like the music of that church. All my life, I've had multiple different experiences in worship service. I've sang in choirs. I've sang in vocal ensembles. I traveled with a Christian college in an ensemble. I sang in a men's quartet for 8 years. And if you have a recording of me singing in that men's quartet, I will pay you big bucks to get rid of that recording, okay? One of the churches I worked at in Abilene, Texas, when I was youth pastor, I was music leader. They didn't call them worship leaders back then. I was the music pastor, as well as the youth pastor, as well as the janitor. I kind of did it all. We had a piano, we had an organ, and we had me in front doing this. I mean, I could do it all. So I've been in that experiences. As youth pastor, we would go to youth camp, and just listening to young people began to learn to worship. And I've been in a youth camp experience where we had over 500 kids, and they're all holding hands, and they're singing songs, and then they do this. Are you ready? In one movement, they're all holding hands, and they all raise their hands up, and they point their fingers up. And it was so cool just watching them learn to respond about worship. I've been in concerts, Christian concerts, where worship was going, that people raising hands, people dancing, people jamming. I at one concert, participated, and I played the only time in my life I've played an instrument on the platform. You know what I played? The tambourine. It was awesome. You want to see that again? No, thank you. No, and put your phone down. Nice try. All right, I like that. I saw that. One of my favorite times, though, is as a youth pastor in the early 90s, we began to introduce motions into our worship songs. Back in the 90s, the kids in youth department, we would sing and they would look something like this. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I wish Dairy Queen was open. So we introduced actions and motions. And Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praise. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. Put your phone down. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. We did all these motions, and suddenly these kids began to sing the words, and it was awesome. So we thought we'd get a little controversial. We started introducing some songs that really weren't Christian songs, but they had a Christian theme. So we did them. See, remember this? Lean on me. And we would have another person leaning up against them. Just pretend like there's somebody else here, okay? Lean on me when you're not strong, and I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on. My favorite part, for it won't be long till I'm gonna need somebody to lean on. And we got them singing it. It was, kids were involved and they began. And it was just an eye-opening experience. It was fun. But my favorite that we did was a song by, I think it's Audio Adrenaline. A big, big house. How many have ever heard this? With lots and lots of... It's room, isn't it? Yeah. A big, big house with lots and lots of room. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. A big, big yard where we can play. That was my favorite part, though, because... There we go. You got it right, Julie. Where we could play football. And the guys in the room would go... And you'd... And you'd have somebody across the other room going, that was wonderful. But it was just neat for me to begin to see people engage with the words as we talk about our Heavenly Father. See, right now, as I'm looking out at you right now, you all look the same. But it was incredible for me as a youth pastor to see our kids begin to engage with these words. Almost all these songs based upon scripture and our relationship with God. So I've grown up all my life. I've enjoyed music. I've enjoyed worship music. But as I got older, I've learned that worship was much more than just music. It was much more than just the part where we come into the auditorium and the part that happens at the beginning of the service before the pastor begins talking. I learned as a young man that it's a full life response. It's the way that I live my life 24/7. In this room, not in this room. We begin to read as we study about what worship means. We can read back in the Old Testament. We can read in books like Isaiah 1, Amos 5, where God says, there is a worship and an offering that you're giving to me that I detest. Matter of fact, Amos says, it's a stench in my nostrils. So that lets me know that there's things that we offer up sometimes as what we think might be worship, but God says, no, that's not what I'm looking for. That's not my intention. That's not what I want to have from you. I remember just a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the woman at the well. There's a portion of that story where she stands before Jesus and she tries sidetracking him a little bit. And she says, well, where are we worship? Where's the true place of worship? In John 4:23, it says, yet a time is coming. It has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. So there seems to be a worship that the Father does seek and desire. So the questions I ask myself, is the worship that I'm giving God, is it pleasing? Does it matter? Does he take heed on, does he recognize it? Is it empty? Is it just a ritual, the thing I do every single week? So I want to read today about a face-to-face encounter that addresses what our worship looks like. Look at Luke chapter number 7, if you would, please. We're going to begin reading in verse number 36. Luke 7:36. Says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Now, remember, at that time, their tables looked completely different than our tables. Some of you have regular tables with a regular-sized chair. Some of you have high tables like this, and you sit up in vaulted seats. But at that time, those tables were low to the ground, sometimes between as low as 8, as high as 16 inches off the ground. And people would actually, because you didn't have room for chairs, they would sit on the ground, lay on the ground, recline on the ground. Sometimes they'd be pushed up against a wallway so where you could basically lean and recline, and that's exactly what we're looking at here. Verse 37, but a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. Now, don't run past this. A woman who lived a sinful life. Maybe your version says that she was a sinner. Maybe your version of the Bible says she was immoral. Regardless, she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now listen, she heard that Jesus was having dinner at somebody's house, and she shows up. Now, I don't know about you, as I began reading that, I'm thinking, no, wait a second. It sounds like she crashed the dinner party. It's like she showed up out of nowhere. Is that what's going on here? Do you think that they're in there having, they're in there eating and they're drinking, and all of a sudden, I like to see Jesus. Is he expecting you? I don't think so, but I'd like to see Jesus. She just shows up out of nowhere. Now, for you to understand what a big deal this was, I want you to travel back in time with me. Are you ready? Are you ready to engage your brain? Travel back in time to when you were in high school. For some of you, it's a very short trip. Some of you, you're going to have to really jog that little brain of yours. Back in high school. Now, in my high school, there was what I like to call the popularity food chain. You had the people that on top were the most popular, and it was very visible. In the school that I went to, the popularity food chain went something like this. At the very top of the chain were like the athletes and the cheerleaders. Those were the people that were the most popular. They're the ones that were the cool people, okay? Right underneath them would be probably either the rich kids were probably right underneath them because they could wear whatever they wanted to wear. They could do whatever they wanted to do. Underneath them was the kids with the cool car. You know what I'm talking about? I do believe the smaller the town, the smaller the school, the kid with the cool car can actually be vaulted up to maybe top of the food chain. But regardless, you get that. Those are the people that everybody knew on campus. Everybody knew their name. You recognized them. You saw them walk in the hallway. You said hi. So then you go notch, 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 and you get down to the lower echelon. You know what I'm talking about? Like those kids who were in debate club. Do you remember the debaters? Remember that, the debate club? Maybe underneath that was, in my school, the all-male vocal choral team. Do you remember those guys? Yeah, the guys that all sang like girls, you know what I'm talking about, way down there. Maybe the chess club was even lower than that. And now, this might not be where, and then underneath them, rounding out the bottom, were those in marching band. Yeah, I know. That was just where I was at. I get that, I know. Hit a soft spot, didn't I? That's exactly right. I know Friday night lights and football, and I get it. But at my school, it was the marching band, okay? I'm telling the truth. You know that's the truth. It's just a different creature. I get that. So if I've offended you, get in line. Here we go. Now take that thought and remember the setting called the cafeteria. Cafeteria, okay? So you go into the cafeteria, and in every cafeteria, there is what they call the cool table, at which the popular chain, those kids are at the cool table. Now, I'm not going to ask any of you this morning how many of you were sitting at the cool table, because half of you would lie anyway, so that doesn't do us any good. But we know that. So you had the cool table. You had the kids who were the athletes, the most popular people, and it went on and on and on. But this part I do remember about that table. If you did not belong at that table, you did not sit down at that table. Can you relate to that? You sat somewhere else. And in our cafeteria, we had little villages all around the cafeteria where all of those groups would sit. So with that in mind, that's going to be what's happening in this portion of Scripture when all of a sudden this woman shows up in a Pharisee's home, and it's kind of like it's the religious food chain, the people that Jesus would have hung around. Most of us would say, well, he probably hung around the disciples. There were probably some religious leaders, some rabbis. And then you go notch, 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 and you get down to where this woman is, referred to as the immoral woman. She's right above the marching band. That's where she's at. I'm sorry, that's just mean. But you have the immoral woman, all right? So the question is, she didn't belong at the cool table. She wasn't supposed to say anything. She wasn't supposed to have that location, but she showed up. She wasn't invited. She even approached the table. You didn't do that. But she approaches this approaches him with an expensive bottle of perfume. Continue reading with me in Luke chapter number 7. Even all those band members who I have deeply offended, and I love you very much. Here we go. Luke 7 verse 38 says, "And she stood behind him at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them." This woman, in an incredible emotional response, I don't necessarily believe that this is probably the first encounter that she's had with Jesus. The Bible does not tell us whether or not she was known before, but there's a connection there. There is an affection. There's a visible response. She seems to be responding with this overwhelming love and gratefulness and emotion that she recognizes who he is. But verse 39, "But when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself," does it mean that he talked out loud? No, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you," which I think is kind of funny. He's saying, if you catch this, if this man were a prophet, he would know who she is. Well, he is a prophet, and he's reading your mind right now. That's kind of funny, if you ask me. And he says, "Hey, Simon, I got something to tell you." And he says, "Tell me, teacher." Look at verse 41. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Now, at that time, a denarii was a silver coin. It basically was the equivalent of one entire day's wage. Okay? So I want you to pick up on this. So one owed him 500 days' wages, and one owed him 50 days' wages. It's not 500 bucks and 50 bucks. It's 10 times the amount, okay? Verse 42, "Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replies, "I suppose the one who had a bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. You see, 500 days wages versus 50, which one will have a greater element of forgiveness? The one who owed more. That makes sense, does it not? To you and me as well? Of course. But this is the reason that Jesus is about to teach Simon the Pharisee this huge lesson. And this is where I want us to just hang out for a few minutes this morning. You can either do the ritual, or you can choose to live in a true response to God's forgiveness. That's the choice that you have today. Look at verse 44 as he begins to set this up. "Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?'" And he uses her as an object lesson. She's laying there. She's got everything laid out. She has this lifetime treasure that she has poured upon, an extravagant gift upon Jesus. He says, "Do you see this woman?" Okay. "Simon, I came into your house," it says in verse 44. "You did not give me water for my feet. You didn't do the custom ritual of greeting your guests by washing their feet. You didn't even do what was ritualistic and expected. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." A response that was well above any kind of ritual. That's an emotional response. That's a response of love. Verse 45, "You did not even give me a kiss." At that time, it was a kiss was an expected greeting. It was a ritual. When somebody came, you kissed him. We have substituted the handshake or the fist bump or the high five or whatever. That's how we greet each other. It says, "You didn't even do that. But this woman, from the time that I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet." Again, another response beyond any ritual, filled with love and devotion. "You did not put oil on my head." Now, this is probably something we talk about in church that doesn't make sense to us in the context of our culture, our environment. We don't put oil on each other's heads, do we? We do shampoo, probably. I hope you do shampoo. Because if you don't do shampoo now, as you grow older, you will miss shampoo, if you get my drift, okay? So take good care of your hair. But this is the thought here. Putting oil on someone's head was to respect them. It was more an act of hygiene at that particular time. It was a greeting, a ritual. Somebody would come in to your household. You would put oil that was scented oil that smelled good. Now, to be honest with you know why you did that? First of all, to disinfect them a little bit, you know, get a little clean. But that oil smelled so good that it disguised the smell of body odor and dirty clothes. So when you're sitting with somebody in a room, guess what? Hey, put some oil on their head. Why? Oh, good night, please. Give them an extra, break out the new bottle of oil. I mean, we really need it here. But it was a customary to say, I'm going to greet you. I want this to be a pleasant experience as we share and commune together. Now, anointed with oil in the Old Testament and even part of the New Testament has a different understanding, but it was taken contextually because this was just something everybody did. He says, but you did not even put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet, an expensive perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, which I think is kind of interesting. He knows who she is. He knows where she's been. He knows what she's done. He's familiar with her. Her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. See, I want to spend the next few minutes just kind of getting us to recalibrate where we are with the amount of worship that we share and send back to our Heavenly Father. Jesus is not looking for the ritual. He's looking for the response that was beyond the ritual. I came across this phrase in a book I read this summer. It says simply this: true worship is a response to grace beyond a ritual. True worship is a response to grace beyond a ritual. That's what worship is. Worship isn't just, okay, yes, we're here, music's playing, offering given, all that kind of stuff. It is an incredible response to what God has done for you, to the grace that he's shown you, to the forgiveness he's shown you. You see, after we become a Christian and we come to church and we get saved, we begin to learn very quickly that there's rules of things we're supposed to do because we are Christians. Immediately somebody tells us that you need to start reading your Bible. So you start reading your Bible and you jump into portions of books that you clearly can't understand what they're saying, but you know you're supposed to do it, so you read your Bible every day. They say you're supposed to pray every day. So maybe at your house, you start praying. Well, my grandma used to pray, and grandpa used to pray before dinner. Let's start there. So you began praying, or now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. You begin at night. But you begin learning that that's what prayer does, because Christians do that. You come to church every weekend because we're supposed to come to church with other Christians. We come to church and we sing worship songs because we're supposed to sing. We're supposed to give an offering envelope or give to help the church. We're supposed to serve others. These are all things that we learn as young Christians that we're supposed to do because we're Christians. So we began to perform these actions, which are really actions of worship. We'll talk about that in just a second. But it becomes just another week, just another ritual, just another greeting at the door and an offering envelope and singing the songs, and it becomes ritualistic because we have turned our worship into a ritual and have kept it away from being responsive to the grace that we've experienced. And I'm telling you, it is so easy to do that. Question for you. Have you ever stood in church after the service has started and the music's playing, and Brad's up here playing the guitar, and the vocal singers are singing, and Sean's in his cage drumming and keyboards, and Seth's up here jamming, and Chris is on the bass, and all whoever the vocalists are, and you hear the music going, and you're sitting there, and it sounds good. It's appealing to your ears, and maybe you're even swaying back and forth a little bit. Have you ever had this thought? Because I have. I wonder what I'm having for lunch today. Have you ever had that thought? Oh, you know, I think I'm going to go to Torchy's Tacos today. Oh, man, their chips and queso are the best that I've ever tasted. Oh, man, I love the Diablo sauce and the tipsy chick or the fried avocado. Oh, have you had all those things look good? And for a second, you're just, yeah, you were with God for a second and you were reading those words and Yahweh lift your name. And all of a sudden, all you can think of is, oh, hope preacher finishes quick because I want to get to the store before that other church gets out. That's what you're thinking. I'm telling you, it is so easy. So what happens is you're basically learning how to obey the ritual with no meaning whatsoever behind it. Why? Because your mind's at Torchy's Tacos. Now, maybe you've never done that. I've done that preaching before, so I know you've probably done that listening. So we're singing, but there's no heart behind it. It becomes a ritual. It becomes empty. That can happen in all the other areas of our life. When it comes to reading our Bible, you just read because the book you're reading says read these five chapters, and you did it, and you closed the chapter, and you went on. You can do that in your giving. You can do that in your serving. It just becomes easy to make it a ritual. It can become empty. But our worship, that's not what it's supposed to look like. When we're living on the other side of grace, it should not look like that at all. It's about responding to the fullness of His grace and forgiveness that our lives are transformed like, oh my goodness, how could I not respond? This response to grace every Sunday is one of the things the last few years I've really tried to, in my personal life, take it up a notch. This is what I've learned. I've learned that the music portion of our service that we have before I get up here, it is completely different for me when I can just separate myself and begin to connect with who God is so the words I'm about to sing have this incredible meaning. It's not just the prelude to a guy talking. I began to look up at those words. So let me practically share some things that I try to do. Normally every Sunday, when somebody walks up to me and they says, Pastor, can we talk about something? There's been something that's been bothering me that I want to talk to you about. Do you know, as a pastor, it is so almost incredibly impossible for me to listen to that before I get up here, because it distracts me. Well, Pastor, let me tell you what I would do if I was pastor. Okay, well, you're not. And so tell me what you want. I think that we should alternate between muffins and cinnamon rolls on the first and third week and the second and fourth week. So I'm very, very careful. I'm very, very careful. Pastor, can I talk to you for a second before the service starts? There's been something that's been on my heart. I will say to you, and many of you can verify this, can we talk right after church? Do you know why I say that? Because all week I've been mentally preparing myself about what I'm going to share with you out of here. And I don't want to be distracted. Well, it sounds like you don't care about me. No. See, this morning, after I woke up, I got up early, and I was able to pull myself away from everything. I don't watch any TV. If I listen to music, it's all praise and worship music. I want to, that morning, focus on what God has done for me so that when I come up here, I can explode with this enthusiasm, love, and saying, you won't believe what God's done for me and what He's done for you. So I try to separate myself. So if you ever walk up to me before church and you have a complaint, if I seem like I'm not responding to you, don't take it personally. Well, maybe take it a little personal, but don't take it too personally. We can talk about it after service because I'm trying that morning. This morning, I've already read scripture. I got online for a thing this morning, and I gave online. I do that now every week. I used to give by envelope in the offering, but now I give online. So that way, and my online giving is like, God, I'm giving this to you. This isn't my TXU bill or my cable bill that I just have to satisfy. I'm giving this morning what you've given to me. You've blessed my life, and I'm going to praise you with this. So by the time I get here on Sunday morning, that's where I'm trying to become mentally. I try to. Not always I'm successful, but I try to get in here for the worship service, and I try to sing. You see, I was a worship music leader for a number of times, and I wanted the congregation to hear these words that were up on the screen. Many of them were based in Scripture, and I want to engage the crowd in these words. Well, Pastor, are those words as important as Scripture? Scripture is the most important, but the words that we're singing are words and attitudes and actions that we find about our God that we find in Scripture. So I want to focus. Pastor, can I talk to you for a second? If it's music, I'll say, let's talk after church. And the reason being, because I'm trying in my mind, I want my worship to be something that's based upon my life response and my response to His incredible grace. Can I just say something? If the music's playing and we're beginning the service, you can tell everybody else later hi. You can find out where you're going to lunch later. Just engage with us. Engage with us. Why? Because we're giving worship and praise to the to God who, wow, what He's done for us. Well, Pastor, I notice sometimes on the front row that I see you raise your hands and I see you singing out loud, and I don't know how I feel about that. Some of you grew up in a church where everybody raised hands. Some of you grew up in a church where nobody raised hands unless you had to go to the bathroom, then they'd let you go out then. But regardless, it really doesn't matter. I will tell you this. My response is the same response you might have if Dak Prescott hands the football off to Ezekiel Elliott and he runs in for a touchdown, and you celebrate that. In my personal life, I am celebrating what God did for me. I don't do that to be seen. Sometimes I wish I could do it so you couldn't see me. I do that in my home. I'm one of those weirdos that drives down the road in his truck, doing it in his truck. Why? Because I'm overwhelmed with this response, this worship of what God has forgiven me. If you've been forgiven little, not a lot of worship, not a lot of response. But when you've been forgiven as much as I have, oh my word, I didn't deserve this. I sing loud. See this little microphone? This microphone is on my head as soon as I get here. And they turn it on. And you can ask the band. Sometimes they'll forget and my vocal mix will be in their ears. They can hear me singing. And normally it's Sean, the drummer, going, Pastor Brian. Now the other people, they want to make me feel good. Oh, I love your voice. Yeah, well, okay, whatever. You're not telling the truth. But because you know what I'm singing down here? I'm not necessarily singing so I can be heard. I'm not singing for a vocal recording. I'm singing, I'm screaming my lungs out because of what God has done for me. That's my worship. I've been doing that already this week. Now, I'm not saying do like Brian is. I'm just saying this is a pattern because I'm telling you, it doesn't take much to interrupt that. We can get interrupted and it becomes a ritual and we come in here and we sit and we do the same thing we've been doing for the other 51 weeks of the year again. On a Sunday morning, I'm trying to resist the ritual and respond with my voice to the grace that I've experienced in my life, that I do not deserve that grace, just like you don't deserve that grace. In your sin, in my sin, God said, I redeem you. You don't have to clean up first. I'm going to reach out to where you're at. I desire to embrace the fullness of His grace. So the question is, so what is your response? What is your response to His grace? For this woman, it was personal. It was intimate. It was costly. True worship is a response to a grace beyond a ritual. It was everything that she had. It was an extravagant gift. It was a wow. Why? Because she knew what she had done, what she had been forgiven, and it was an explosion of worship as she anointed Jesus' feet. I've been with my wife for 35 years now. We started dating back in the early 80s. And one of the things that we did early on is that we gave each other cards and notes. We still to this day, I'm one of those weird people. I just like giving a card to my wife and maybe putting it on her steering wheel or putting it in her briefcase when she goes to work or leaving it in the kitchen with some flowers or whatever. I just want her, I want her to hear those things. So I was in the attic the other day and I found a box of old cards that had been kept. Now, these cards in particular are to Renee from me. Now, I will tell you, there were four times as many. She kept all the cards that I sent her, all the cards. And I'm looking at my portion of her cards and all the other cards. I felt like a loser big time. I don't know why I didn't keep her cards, but I did keep some of them. So I want to read a couple cards that I gave my wife, okay? I don't think they're PG-13. I think these were all, no, we're all good here, okay? So this was a card. How many remember Ziggy? Is it Ziggy or Iggy? It's Ziggy with a Z, right? Little bald guy? No comments. Okay, anyway. This is a card I got my wife. It simply says on the front, thanks. And you open it up, it says, you're just what I needed. Wait a minute, don't get too aw. Signed, Brian. That's it. That's the card. I spent $3.50 on a thanks, you're just what I needed. And I signed my name, Brian. Not a lot of emotion in that card. I mean, I'm sure Renee said, oh, a card, thanks, you're just what I needed, Brian. Well, sweetheart, it's the thought that counts. I mean, I probably, but this had to be early on in our dating because I just, as a guy, didn't get it. I thought a girl just wanted a card. I didn't know she wanted you to write something in it too. Holy mackerel. But then I found another card, and this one's actually in the envelope. So this was the semester that she was finishing up school, and I had moved back to Wichita, and I was working full-time. Her birthday was in March, so I sent her a care package. In the care package, she opened it up, and so I bought her a dress. I bought her a cake box, a box of cake mix, you know what I'm talking about? I taped candles to it. I put in two party hats with two whistles, and that was all in the care package. I said, I know I can't be with you, but party like I'm there with you. That was the little note inside. So I gave her this card, and I said, you got to read this card first, to my birthday gal. So you read it. Now, again, it was a printed card, but to the one I love. If I were a rabbit, I'd make it a habit to give you some warm bunny hugging. Okay, hang on. Don't get too sappy. Here we go. If I were a bug, I'd look for a rug for us two bugs to be snug in. That's kind of PG-13. Kyle, I'm sorry you're having to hear this. Here it goes. If I were a horse, then to win you, of course, I would run miles and think nothing of it. But I'm none of those. I'm just someone who knows. You're for me, I'm for you, and I love it. Happy birthday with love. Then, in pen that I wrote with my own hand, because I was finally starting to get this, you are the sweetest thing that's ever happened to me, my dear. I hope that you remember that this will be the last birthday that you will be single, because on your next birthday, you will be Mrs. Gray, and I can't wait. Now, I don't know what I meant by this, but I don't deserve you. Why would you put that in a card? I don't really... I should have said, oh, I deserve you, all right. But I love you with all of my heart. Your Bri. Okay. Yeah, okay. Now, on the back of the card, on the envelope, because I already sealed it and I was too cheap to get another envelope, it says, P.S. It says, hope you enjoy your birthday care package, including your birthday cake. P.S.S. I hope that you can smell Polo on the card. Got a question for you. Which one of these cards do you think meant more to Renee? The first one with somebody else's words that I just signed my name to? The ritualistic birthday card? Or the one that I put my heart, my soul, a response from my heart? It was my personality. It was my words. It was as if I really cared. Which do you think meant more to her? What will it take from you today to turn your worship from ritual, from a heartless response to something you just do every single week, to ratchet it up a notch, and to respond with pure, authentic response to His grace and His forgiveness? Because that's true worship. Not just the worship that happens in here for 20 minutes. It's a life. When you begin to think about where you are in your life and what you deserve and what God has granted you, how He's protected you, how He's saved you, how He's put you under His love and care. That's the grace and forgiveness that I need to respond to. It's not just get in here, Lord, I lift Your name and I, you know, no, it's I'm looking at those words on the screen, and maybe even if I don't know the words on the screen, I'm reading them. Why? Because they're a reflection of where my heart is. Yes, God, I didn't deserve You. Yes, God, I need You every day. Yes, God, Your grace is amazing. Yes, it is just an incredible response. Why? Because your life has said, it's bigger than me. It's not just a checkbox. Went to church? Check. Gave an offering envelope? Check. Read my Bible? Check. That's ritualistic. God says He doesn't want ritual. He wants a response of incredible grace and forgiveness. That's the reason this woman, as she poured out everything she had, she is crying, wiping His feet of Jesus with her hair. She wasn't worried about what it cost her. When's the last time that you did something extravagant and people said, oh, what are you doing? And your response was, it's because of grace. Maybe it's forgiveness that you need to show somebody in your life. And they would say, why would you forgive that person? It's grace. God's grace to me, and that's why I can show grace. That's what worship is about. That's what worship is about. True worship is a response to grace beyond a ritual. What do you say? We leave the ritual stuff behind and we respond with authentic love, appreciation, gratefulness for what God has done for us. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning.